Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. This is our third week in the series Follow Me, a walk through Luke's Gospel. This morning's message is Hear the Good News, Faith. If you've been in a church service, you know giving announcements is a regular part of the service. We just had that earlier. And sometimes those announcements get all twisted around or just plain come out wrong. You'll flip over two more slides, give you a couple of examples. Figure Jimmy would love this one. Due to the pastor's illness, Wednesday's healing service will be canceled until further notice. I think that falls in the physician heal thyself category, right? Irvin Benson and Jesse Carter were married on October 24th in the church. So ends a friendship that began in their school days. The rosebud on the altar this morning is to announce the birth of David Allen Belzer, the son of Reverend and Miss Julius Belzer.
That's good.
The ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind. They can be seen in the church basement Saturday. One more. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a good chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Bring your husbands. The sermon this morning, Jesus walks on water. The sermon tonight, searching for Jesus. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. I guess, Jimmy, this goes for you and I. During the absence of our pastors, we enjoyed the rare privilege of hearing a good sermon when J.F. Stubbs supplied our pulpit. So.
Wow.
This morning, we return to discuss another kind of announcement. It's one from God Himself. 2 weeks ago, we said that Luke opens the first chapter of his gospel with the greatest news the world has ever heard, two birth announcements. One is of the coming birth of the Savior of the world, Jesus, and then that of his forerunner and cousin, John the Baptist. And unlike ours, God doesn't make any mistakes, no bloopers when it comes to his announcements. Amen?
Yeah.
His are always amazing, always spectacular, yet God's people's responses to those announcements are often varied. And so last time we looked at Zacharias, which was unbelief. And so this morning we're going to look at Mary's, which is faith. We're going to look at the facts of Mary's life, the fear in her heart, the wonder in her mind, and the submission in her spirit. And what we're going to come to see is that if we have truly experienced the birth of the Savior in our own lives, we'll have and exemplify a heart that is humble and reflective, believing and submissive, as well as worship that is acceptable, not atrocious, motivated by love and grace, not guilt and compassion,
yeah,
or compulsion. So stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word, Luke 1, 26 to 38. Luke writes, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege to stand in your pulpit again this morning. You know that I am not worthy of that honor. Father, I ask that you would cause me to decrease and you to increase in me, Father, as your word is preached to your people. Father, thank you so much for the faith of a 13-year-old girl that we can look at it this morning. A little girl who stood with arms held high and heart abandoned and all the one that was going to give it all and said, "Here I am, the Lord's servant, let it be to me according to your word. Open our eyes, hearts, ears, and minds to the truth that you have for us to have this morning. We ask this in the wonderful, precious name of Jesus. Amen. So first we're going to look at the facts of Mary's life. That's verses 26 to 27. Luke writes, the second birth announcement took place in the sixth month when the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph, and her name was Mary. In the sixth month is a reference to Elizabeth's pregnancy. And so God gave Gabriel quite the varied assignment. He had an old man, and then a young woman, a priest and a commoner, a temple, a regular home, Jerusalem and Nazareth, unbelief and faith. So we're going to look at the place and the person of this announcement that Gabriel brings. First is the place. Luke writes that it was a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth would have been unknown to almost everyone outside Palestine, so Luke described it as in Galilee so they would know where it was. You really don't find until 1962 even a pre-Christian mention of Nazareth. It wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. It wasn't mentioned in the rabbinical writings. Wasn't mentioned by the first century historian Josephus. It was a place of little significance, obscure, and it actually had a pretty low reputation. One writer said this, Nazareth, a shoddy, corrupt halfway stop between the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, was overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers. It was for that reason that the Jews in Judah disliked the Jews in Galilee. They claimed that they weren't kosher. They were ceremonially unclean because of their contact with Gentiles. Worse than that, they despised folks from Nazareth. Turn to John chapter 1. Do you remember what Nathanael's comment was? Whenever they come telling him that they had found the Christ? 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so the summary of where Mary lives is it's an obscure town, a lowly town, even a negative reputation, unclean, despised folks live there. And then the person. Luke says it was a virgin whose name was Mary, who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Mary herself, in the world's eyes, just as Nazareth wasn't much, she wasn't much either. We read in the apocryphal gospel of the birth of Mary that she was 14. The history of Joseph the carpenter that she was 12. Eminent biblical scholar Raymond Brown in the birth of the Messiah says she was 12. Jewish tradition is that betrothal occurred around age 13. 1 year later she would be taken to the groom's home for consummation. Luke tells us Mary is already betrothed and it was as binding as modern marriage. Legally, the couple was regarded as husband and wife, and you had to have a divorce to terminate it. Yet physical union, unlike cohabitation in our day, had not yet taken place. And so the legal prescription for adultery in this case was stoning, to be stoned to death. Mary would have been poor, peasant girl, illiterate, very limited knowledge of Scripture. Whatever she could have gleaned when she was in the synagogue or heard from a sermon, that would have been about it. This is what Hughes says, how he sums up. He says, from all indicators, her life would not be extraordinary. She would marry humbly, give birth to numerous poor children, never travel further than a few miles from home, and one day die like thousands of others before her. Listen to this, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. In a nutshell, that was really Mary's own assessment. Look at verse 46. In chapter 1 to 48, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." If you think that you are a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere, and that God can't do anything with you, think again. Not to mention that he's entrusting the Savior of the world to who? A 13-year-old. A 14-year-old. Young people, as I've said before, never, ever, ever let anybody say that you are the future of the church. You are not the future of the church. You are the church. That's why, to me, impact is so important, that we lift up our young people and we train them now to be the leaders, because they can be. God doesn't wait till you're a certain age or of a certain status before He says He can use you. You know why? Because then it's His power in you that is doing the work. So the greatest news ever came to the humblest of people. You know, when it comes to Mary, I think people go to one of two extremes. One is they magnify her so much that Jesus takes second place, don't they? The other is they ignore her and they fail to give her really what she deserves. And so I want us to look at Mary as a model for us today. Those who experienced the birth of the Savior in their lives too. She had a humble heart. The record of Scripture in Luke's Gospel is that the Lord comes to needy people who understand their need and are humble enough to know that they need a Savior. Amen? And so how is your heart? Is it proud? James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. Twice we see the same thing repeated, that God opposes the proud and He gives grace to the humble. Look at Romans 12:3. In a culture which says that there is no I in team, but there is a me, how many of us would be well versed to think of Romans 12:3? For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And so if we have experienced the birth of the Savior in our own lives, we should have and exemplify a humble heart. Second, that's the facts of Mary's life. Let's look at the fear in Mary's heart. Look at verses 28 to 30. And he, Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, can you imagine tomorrow morning, if you're like me and you got to have your morning cup of coffee, and you wake up and you stumble to the kitchen to pour yourself a cup of ambition, yawning, stretching, trying to come alive, and bam, there's an angel by the coffee pot. Now, imagine that you're 12 or 13 years old and you see the same thing. Greatly troubled is a massive understatement, amen? This word in the Greek, it's the only place that it occurs in the New Testament. It's a very strong word. Diaterasso. Di meaning through, to the limit. Terasso, to agitate or stir up. It would be like putting you in a massive washing machine on extreme spin cycle, and that's what your soul would be like. Agitated, stirred up, distressed. And so that's why Gabriel's greeting here is so needed for Mary. Look at what he tells her. First, he says that she had received special favor. He says, "O favored one." That term literally means full of grace. And get this, important. Mary had received grace. She's not a dispenser of grace like the Catholic Church would make her into. God bypassed Judea, Jerusalem, and the temple. And you know what he did? He came to a despised county and a despised town and a humble woman. Next, look at what he says. She had special presence. The Lord is with you. Is that not one of the greatest and most oft-repeated promises in all of Scripture? We've been going through the book of Joshua in Sunday school. And what is Joshua told? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Why? Because the Lord is with you. Yep. What was Jesus' last words to us? Go and make disciples. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a great promise that is. It doesn't matter what's in our path. whether it be an angel that has stirred up our soul, or it's the greatest thing, the trial that we have to go through, or it's the greatest leap of faith that God has called us to be obedient to Him, we don't have to be afraid. As I've told people, people say, are you not afraid to go to Africa? Well, brother, I would rather die in a foreign land being obedient to my Lord and Him present in my life than to die in my own land being disobedient to Him and apart from fellowship with Him. Am I afraid? No, I'm not afraid. I serve Yahweh Sabbath, the Lord God of all the army of the angel of hosts. And so what I think is important for us here is inside of us, God has designed us to have a fearful response. Y'all know that fight or flight response? You know, when someone scares you and you're ready to, you know, jump out and punch them or run or, you know, get scared. You know, God designed us that way. Fear is normal and healthy to a degree. But then it can become dangerous and sinful. And it can grip us and control us. And let me tell you, as a physician, I see this every day. And I'm not talking about amongst my atheistic and agnostic patients. I'm talking about Christians. Christians. They're scared of dying. And I'm blown away. How, as a Christian, can you be afraid of dying? It's a promotion. Hallelujah. Call me sick, but I can't wait to die till I can fall down at the nail-scarred feet of my precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and kiss Him.
That's right. If you're sick, I am too.
Exactly. They're scared the spouse is going to leave them. They're scared the kids are going to move off. I'm like, hallelujah. I'm glad they're moving. Vicky's needing Prozac, and I'm over there doing a howdy doody dance. I mean, looking like I done become bad to Pentecostal and ain't even at church. They're scared they're going to get sick. They're scared they're going to lose their job. They're scared they can't pay their bills. Do you think that the God who breathes out stars and knows the number of hairs on your head and has you engraved on His hand can't take care of your bills? And so you know what fear does? You ever seen a 2x4 it's left out in the weather? What happens to it? It gets all warped. That's really what fear, I think, does to us. It makes for very poor disciples. I remember one time when we were in Uganda. We had never gone to northern Uganda before. And it's rough. It's much rougher than the other part. Remember where we were at in Mumasai? And they finally told us afterwards, hey, this place is overrun with Muslims. Well, we knew that Lira was overrun with Muslims when we got there. Not to mention these people have been fighting with the Lord Resistance Army. They're very tough people. We'd never been there, and it was a very bad situation, and most of the team was like, we're turning around, we're cutting the trip short, let's go home. That night, and impromptu, usually we did devotion in the morning, didn't we? We had a devotion that night at supper. And I pulled out Scripture, 2 Timothy 1:7. I said, Scott, I said that God has not given us a spirit of fear. And we are going to press on. Because He has not called us to be afraid. And we went on to Gulu, and like I said, I got to get on the airways of Gulu and spread the name of Jesus Christ and tell them we were there because of Jesus Christ and to share the gospel with who knows how many people across Uganda. Why? Because we weren't afraid and we were willing to march forward with Christ. Well, what happens a lot of times is we let fear just shipwreck our lives and our faith. And so look at Mary's reaction. I mean, I think it really shows her humility again. It says she tried to discern what sort of greeting this was. She didn't say, well, it's about time I've been expecting you to show up and do something great in my life. She tried to discern what this meant for her and would require from her. And so really it shows her and for us that we need a reflective heart. I love this illustration. I heard this when the poet Southey was telling an old Quaker lady how he learned Portuguese grammar while he washed, and something else while he dressed, how he gleaned in another field while he breakfasted, and so on, filling his day utterly, she said quietly, "And when does thee think?" Is that not the perfect question for us, brothers and sisters in America? When does thee think? We fill our life with so much stuff and so busy that we can't hear from God. We can't reflect on what God wants to say to us. And then when it does come time to have prayer, we're too busy flapping our gums to be quiet and be still before the Lord and just shut up and listen to what He wants to tell you. When do we contemplate the condition of our lives? Meditate on His Word. Focus on where He wants us to be and to go. I love what Hugh says. He says, at Christmas time, when we most consider the opening chapters of Luke, and at all other times too, we need to center down, to use the old Quaker term, and ponder the things that really count. Perhaps even to be greatly troubled, as was the Blessed Virgin, to be serious before God and devote ourselves again and again fully to His will. I'll give you two scriptures, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, Proverbs 4. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. We can't do that when we're running around being busy all day long, can we? In Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell, set up home in you, set up shop, we might say, in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So do we have a reflective heart? So that's the facts of Mary's life, the fear of Mary's heart, and then we're going to look at the wonder of Mary's mind. Look at verses 31. To 37, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Her mind was probably dizzy with what Gabriel was telling her. I want us to look at five things here. One is the announcement. The announcement. First, Gabriel says Mary would bear a son, and not just any son. He would be someone special. You shall call his name Jesus. I found this very interesting in my reading. Only five kids were named in the Old Testament before their births. Isaac, Ishmael, Moses, Solomon, and Josiah. You know who was the sixth? John the Baptist. You know who was seventh? Jesus. You know what's important about the number seven? Perfection and completeness. Jesus, Yahshua, Yahweh saves, Yahweh is salvation. He would be someone special, and he would be someone great. First, he says he will be the Son of God, Son of the Most High. In Jewish thought, a son was a carbon copy of his father. Like I joke about Matthew, mini-me, right? Not just the way he looks, but yes, the way he acts. Can't blame it on my wife. Most of it is my fault. Hebrews 1:3. Remember, some of you may have seen my post. Any of you ever thought to yourself, self, what does God look like? I tell you what He looks like. He looks like Jesus. Because Hebrews 1:3 says He is the exact imprint. You know why? Because He is the Son of the Most High. And then He tells her, second, that He would be Messiah. The Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father, David. And this is a full discussion for another time, but really what we see here is Jesus' humanity and His deity. His humanity, He would be Mary's son. His deity, He would be Son of the Most High, Son of God. Think of Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, humanity. Unto us a son is given, deity. Both are absolutely necessary for salvation. If you go back and study church history, which Cassie will have to do here soon, and look at the early church, the heresies dealt with one of two things. Either a denial of Jesus' humanity or a denial of His deity. And you can't keep a good heresy down. And so most heresies today, you know what they deal with? They deal with either Jesus not being fully human or Jesus not being fully God. You want to run away a Jehovah's Witness from your house? Tell them that Jesus is God. Amen? And they will flee. So that's the announcement, the assumption. Well, Mary's betrothed, and she assumes that what? She's going to conceive immediately. Or at least before she and Joseph consummate their marriage. And so the question then, she knew the legal prescription for this was stoning for adultery. And you know what? There's no what you talking about, Willis. There's no hold up. Can we talk about this for a second? Don't I get a vote in this thing? After all, this is my life. Instead, it's simply, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Now, the word virgin is not actually in the original language. Literally, it's translated this, seeing I know not a man. No, gnosko, to know intimately. So her question is really one of wondering faith. It's not doubt and disbelief. She's saying, look, the natural means of pregnancy are not here. You could say that it was a biological question. God, how are you going to do this? And so the response, look here at verse 35 and 30 or 35. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. He tells her the method of conception will be supernatural, miraculous. And it's not as some make it and mistake it. It was not a sexual experience between Mary and the Holy Spirit. Okay, the word overshadow in the Greek means to cast a shadow upon. But see this best two ways. First, Acts 5:15. Acts 5:15-14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his episkiazo, his shadow, overshadowed them so it might fall on them so that they would be healed. It does not obviously imply any kind of sexual relationship between Peter's shadow and them, right? And so you cannot make a word in Scripture mean something that it doesn't mean in other places. Not to mention that the same word is used in Matthew 17:5 and Mark 9:7 when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration to refer to that overshadowing. And so as Moore says, this delicate expression rules out crude ideas of a maiden of the Holy Spirit with Mary. It was a miraculous conception as it overshadowed Mary. So finally, the sign and the statement. Even though Mary didn't ask for one like Zechariah did, Gabriel gives her a sign. He says, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is a 6 month with her who is called barren. And then he gives her one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. I believe, if I'm not incorrect, that this is Noah's favorite verse. He's not here to defend himself.
It is. I'm kidding.
But his parents can assert that it is. For nothing will be impossible with God. Amen. You know why that's Noah's favorite verse? Because doctors told his parents they should abort him. And that this child is never going to amount to nothing. A child who stands up on a regular basis and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you tell me something's impossible. Don't you tell me stage 4 cancer is an impossibility for God. Nothing is. Don't you tell me it's impossible for you to take a leap of faith and go to a foreign country and serve the Lord. Maybe even get called there full time as a missionary. Don't tell me it's stupid for a young person to
to say, I want to preach the gospel and I want to be a pastor. Nothing is impossible with God. If He's in it and He calls you to it, He's going to see you through it. I love the 1901 American Standard Version of this verse. You know, some people say that old stuff ain't worth having. Or the older something is, it's just outdated and antiquated. I'm going to tell you what. The older versions of Scripture you can find, or the older a pastor you can find that you can listen to, is probably more true than what's going around today. The 1901 version says, "No word of God shall be void of power." This is what Psalm 33:9 says. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. You know, some folks will say we shouldn't question God, right? Yet Mary did. She asked how. She knew what, she just didn't know how. I love what Dr. Wiersbe said. He said she believed the promise but didn't understand the performance. And so questions can cause us sometimes to grow and learn, stretch our minds, increase our understanding, contribute to our faith, if they arise from faith, not doubt. And so what would your response be? We're going to look at this more the next time when I get to Zechariah. Jimmy's going to preach next Sunday. But Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. If God says it, you can take it to the bank. It will happen. Jesus said, if you say to this mountain, move, be thrown off into the sea, it'll do it. But you know what I find myself so many times? I find myself like the Father in Mark 9. I don't know about you, but maybe you're a little better on the faith meter than me. But so many times I find myself like this. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Mm-hmm. Is that ever you in your life? Lord, I believe. But can you help my unbelief? So we need a believing heart. Finally, the submission in Mary's spirit. Look at verse 38. I think this is, other than that about Jesus, the greatest verse in this whole passage. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now I want you to imagine this. I shared this with a few that were at our house this week. Can you imagine? Matthew Cook, my son, 13 years old. Can you imagine God coming tomorrow and saying, Matthew, I got a great assignment for you, son. You are going to be responsible for the Savior of the world. Maybe you can imagine that. But I can as his father. But you know what's crazier than that to me? Think of all that would go with it. Simeon said this to Mary, and it was after all she went through, but I think it was true from that moment on. He said this, a sword will pierce your own soul also. Can you imagine what she dealt with for the next 9 months? The ridicule, the shame, the extreme embarrassment. You know, in John 8:41, Jesus is having a discussion there with the religious folks. And you know what they say? Oh, well, we're not born of sexual immorality. And he goes on to say, yeah, that's right, you're of your father the devil. Sure that don't went over well, right? Even the point she put herself in a dangerous position, knowing full well that she could potentially be stoned to death for this. All that, and you know what she did? She agreed. Man, what faith. This let it be to me, it's actually an aorist middle optative, which is a prayer. And I love what Dr. Barclay said. Listen to this. Mary had learned to forget the world's commonest prayer, thy will be changed, and to pray the world's greatest prayer, thy will be done. Mm-hmm. One pastor put it this way. He said there were three miracles of the Nativity, according to Martin Luther. God became a man, a virgin conceived, and Mary believed. And the greatest of these was the last. Mary believed. You know, in Acts 1, 12 to 14, we find that Mary is actually not only Jesus' mother, but she was one of his disciples. And really, she says the bedrock truth of all discipleship, which is this: I am the servant of the Lord. And see, we lose sight of that word servant because we don't know what it means in the Greek. Most of you around here should when I say it. It's doulos. That's the Greek word. It means, I am the slave of the Lord. This idea we have of freedom is false.
That's right. Amen.
You are going to be a slave to something.
That's right.
A slave to the world. Think of how many people in Hollywood are slaves to the world.
Mm-hmm.
Or you're going to be a slave to Satan. Think of how much Satan is getting people to worship him. Not just Satan worship. If you're atheistic, agnostic, are you going to be a slave to yourself and pride and this and that? Or are you going to be a slave to Jesus Christ himself?
Amen.
This whole idea we have in America that I'm free and I can do whatever I want, it really messes up our Christianity because it's really not true. Amen?
Amen.
You have to decide. And I have to decide, and we at Crossway have to decide, am I a servant or am I a master? Is my primary allegiance to the Lord or myself? This one author said this, sometimes it takes great turmoil in our souls to come to the place of submission, but come to it we must. Even before Jesus was conceived, Mary was faced with this decision. Will I obey and make way for this king, or will I take the easy way that avoids difficulty and pain? To our everlasting credit, Mary's response of faith is what our response must be. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. She had a submissive heart, didn't she? She experienced the grace of God, believed the Word of God was used by the Spirit of God to accomplish the will of God. Have you ever said, and can you now say, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Now, I have seen a lot of people in a lot of churches say that. And you can say it through angry, clenched lips. And I don't really want to do this. But that wasn't Mary's tone, was it? And you can say it in a way, a sign of resignation and defeat that goes best with flowers and caskets. Or you can say it with joy. Let it be to me! Yes, I am the Lord's servant. You know why? Because I was bought with a price.
Amen.
I was texting Kevin yesterday, and I said, thank you, brother, for your commitment to an investment in us at Crossway. You know what he says? I'm under compulsion. I'm obligated. Every one of us needs to get 2 Corinthians 5:14 through our head. The love of Christ controls me. Or 1 Corinthians 6:19. I'm not my own. Why do I do everything I do? Sometimes kill myself for the Lord. Because I'm His servant. And I'm simply trying to say, even as messed up as I am some days, let it be to me what you have said, because I am your servant. And so do we have a submissive heart. In closing, kind of struggled on how to close this up. But I thought about this. Don't you love to read those, the story behind the song kind of articles?
Yeah.
You know a song, you don't really know the story behind it, and then you read the story behind it. Sometimes it makes sense, and sometimes you're like, wow, I never guessed that. Do you know the story behind Joy to the World? 1719, most songs sung then were actually psalms from the Old Testament. Isaac Watts loved Scripture, but he felt these things were just kind of unnatural. And so one Sunday, this 15-year-old Isaac complained about the atrocious worship. And so one of the deacons challenged him, and he said, give us something better, young man. Born out of that was the book Psalms of David imitated, and Joy to the World was born. Where it says, Jesus came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. As I thought about this passage and about how Christmas season is one in which we love to sing songs to God about that babe in the manger, and about Mary's heart in response, and about my own heart in response, about your own heart in response, I must admit I kept coming back to this idea of atrocious worship. And this challenge to give Him, Jesus, something better. So many times, like I have said, and Jacob has mentioned it, we come and we just sing these songs and it's like blind, deaf robots that just sing a song, and we really have no intention of whatever that song is that we're singing, really just cracking into our heart and convicting us of what we have done wrong, and we just want to be singers of that, not really doers of it. And I heard Dr. McGee say this on the radio this week. He said, some of you Christians will sit up and he said, you'll sing, I'll go through the garden with thee. He said, and you won't even come to church on Sunday night if it's foggy. Take here I am to worship. Y'all know it? Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say, you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. But are we singing that or really showing it? 2017 at Crossway. We need nursery workers. We need children's church workers. We need sound booth workers. We need kitchen workers. On Wednesday night, special events, we need grounds workers. The inside of the church needs painting. The outside needs cleaned up. We need leaders that are committed to Tally Ho. We need outreach volunteers. We need people that are willing to step up and go to the boys' ranch and be the Acts 1-8 doers. And think of Mary's response. No complaints. No excuses. There's no, I'll pray about it. There's no, I'm not called. There's not, I'm going to criticize the church and say we ought to do it this way, or God, you ought to do it that way. There's no, go find somebody else. There's no, I'm in a different season of my life. There's no, I'm too young. It's, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Think of the God, secondly, of this, God's way. I love this illustration. I can't get it out of my head. Steve Carpenter gave it to the association. He gave the illustration of a regular balloon and a helium balloon. You know how you keep a regular balloon afloat? You bat it. You bat it. And you know what we do in churches to God's people? To get them to serve? We bat them upside the head every Sunday. And we guilt them into doing stuff every Sunday. A helium balloon stays afloat on its own. And so if God's people are truly filled with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't need to stand up here, and Jimmy don't need to stand up here and bat y'all upside the head to get you to serve. You'll say, let it be to me according to your word. That's what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 8-9, and that's what your pastor's going to do. I'm not going to stand up here and bat you upside the head. I'm just going to ask you, will you, this Christmas season and beyond in 2017, offer spiritual sacrifices because He first gave to you? I love Romans 12. 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As I've said before, you know the problem with a living sacrifice? It can crawl off the altar. And so let's give Him something better this Christmas season and 2017. Better than the atrocious worship many in this Christmas season would. May our worship be acceptable, not atrocious, motivated by love and grace of what He poured out for us on the cross, and what we're going to do this morning in remembrance of Him, not guilt and compulsion just because your pastor said so. May Mary's response always be ours. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask as we come to this time of invitation and then to partake, Lord, of Your precious Lord's Supper, that you will just bless this time, Father, that you will pour your Holy Spirit out upon this place, that if there is anyone here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, today will be the day which a sinner comes home and all of heaven will celebrate with us, and we will be sure to give you the honor and the glory for that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said earlier, the record of Scripture is the Lord comes to needy people, those who understand their need. If we don't have an understanding of the depth of our sin, then the incarnation and the atoning death of Christ makes no sense to us. As I've said before, it's the difference between little S-I-N and big S-I-N. See, when I just think that my sin is some little thing and everybody else does it, then it's not that big a deal. But when I understand that my sin is cosmic treason, rebellion against God, that Scripture says that I'm a child of wrath and that I'm at war with God and an enemy of God, then suddenly I, like Isaiah, am confronted with my sin and I say, whoa, I am undone. And then I understand that my only hope is the cross. So I'm going to ask you, how's your heart? Is it humble? Do you see yourself as radically sinful and totally lost? Is it reflective? Do you understand there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus? I don't care what the rest of the world says. There ain't we all getting to heaven in one little rowboat. You're only going to get to heaven by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that being said, if you put all your eggs in one basket, you have a believing heart, you believed on the finished work of Christ, and are you submissive? Have you received the free gift of God? Have you made that public in confession? And have you followed Him with believer's baptism this morning? Let's stand and sing.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Heart adored, hope of a life spent with you. Here I am.
Seated at the deep.